I would invite you now to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I want to begin our time, as we had an introductory sermon last week from 1 John 5, the ending of the book. But this week, Lord willing, we're going to examine the first chapter of this book, the first verse of this book. But I want to read 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, just to help us this morning, but we're going to examine verse 1 in depth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. May He add blessing to the preaching and the hearing of His word. And so as we come now to our verse-by-verse exposition, you could say the beginning of our exposition of 1 John, I think it would be well if we remembered. We need to remember what we learned from the introductory sermon from last week that really set the stage for this book. We saw three foundational truths from 1 John 5:19. And so later on, if you want to revisit it in your time, just to remember that each week, it would be good. But those three foundational truths were: we know, or we have knowledge, we know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Keep those tucked in your mind throughout the entirety of our exposition. Even think about those things today as we look at 1 John 1:1. But further, we must remember that John is writing to many churches who are facing extreme difficulties and challenges. The world is always full of problems, isn't it? It's always full of difficulties. You can never get away from difficulties and challenges, no matter how far you go. And I think so much so that our world is full of problems and difficulties that even our main difficulty, ourselves personally, is to remember that all of our troubles, all of our problems are in a sense exactly the same as the churches that John was writing to in the first century. Now, what do I mean by that? That is to say, there is a common source for all of these problems and difficulties. And that is Satan and his control over this world. Sin, transgression, lawlessness. We tend in our smugness speak as if we have it worse than any other generation who has went before us, don't we? Sure, the problems may look different on the surface. And we may think that they are worse because we have never had to face these specific problems. But underneath the surface, as you begin to peel back the layers of the rotten onion, we see that our problems share the same root and origin as every other generation in the history of the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. To give you an illustration of this, everyone has weeds in their yard. Some weeds look different than others, don't they? At the end of the day, your problem is your yard is not pure, but your grass is full of weeds that have crept in slowly into it, taking over that yard. Imagine a man who loves his yard. He wants every blade of grass to be in the perfect position. He calls for his wife to come and look and says, "Honey, I found the most terrible weed that you could ever imagine. I think nobody has ever faced this kind of weed that I have in my yard." But the problem is not the weed. You see, the problem is the source of the weed. The impurities that have crept in to the yard. And so at the heart of the issue, it isn't that this particular weed is there. The problem is what allowed that weed to get there, to take root, to grow up, and to manifest itself. All I'm saying is that every generation has weeds. Our weeds look different than the generations before. That is sure. But we can all agree that weeds are not good. And the problem is the source of these weeds. Why do we have weeds in our yards? And so with our world, our problems may look different from those generations who have went before us, but the root problem is still there. And the only remedy is the word of life that John speaks of here in verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so look there with me once more. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John begins with a definitive statement about the word of life. And he's very intentional about using that word. So pay attention, the word of life. There is only one thing, and I say this with much reverence, but there is one thing that is from the beginning or that has always existed. This language should be familiar to you. It should be calling to mind other passages of Scripture. One that I want to draw your attention to is the Gospel of John chapter 1. So if you would hold your place in 1 John, but flip over with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John 1, 1 says it this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That which was from the beginning is the Word, John says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There can be no question as to what John is trying to declare to us here in the first six words of 1 John. This word of life, the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, He who was from the beginning, the eternal Son, who is God, Jesus Christ, is who John speaks of in his opening words. That is the subject of our time together today in our sermon, but this is the entire subject of this book. The introduction to 1 John is unlike many of the other letters in the New Testament. You probably picked up on that. It doesn't read like the other letters in the New Testament when you begin. His introduction is simply a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no greetings. There are no letting you know who is writing this. He simply talks about Jesus first. And so this reads more like a pastoral work. A sermon, if you will. Where John is seeking to address the specific problems that are at hand. And the best way to read 1 John is as a pastor tending to his sheep, protecting them from the fierce wolves that are seeking to enter in. And there is no better way to start than to start with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's day, Gnosticism had crept in to the church. And as we work our way through 1 John, we will see John's wording to protect the sheep from this dangerous heresy. While there are a lot of flavors of Gnosticism, one crucial thing that's important to remember that is taught by the Gnostics was that all matter was evil. Anything that is physical is bad, it's evil. Anything of this world is not good. Further, the Gnostics taught that God is wholly transcendent. And what does that mean? It means that He is far removed from this world, from this creation, from this world. He can have nothing to do with it because matter and evil is here. And so a good God who is perfect can have nothing to do with it. They say, the Gnostics, that God did not create the material universe because it was instead created by an evil or lesser God, sometimes called a demiurge. God is thus too perfect and too pure to have much to do with the evilness of the material universe. And this is the Gnostic claim. So keep that in mind and we'll go back to it if you don't fully understand what's going on. But just remember, the Gnostics taught that anything physical is bad. And God cannot have anything to do with the physical because the physical is bad. And so hence, the reason that John writes this way that he does is because he wants to highlight Christ in His humanity and in His divinity. The Son of God, look with me now at Colossians 1. We're going to look at some characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, helps us to piece together these things about the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15, says it this way. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So not only did Christ create all things, he sustains all things. And he is before all things. The Son of God also did something so deplorable to the Gnostics. He became a man. He took this physical nature, this physical body upon himself. Now talk about the scandal. A scandal for the Gnostics was the very idea of the incarnation, that the Son of God will become a man. Against the false notions of the Gnostics, we know that the God of the Bible is active in his creation. Not far removed from it. He cares about the intricacies of our lives. He cares about what's going on in your life. He sovereignly ordains and decrees every single thing that comes to pass. He's not somewhere far off. He didn't just set it into motion and let it be. So do you see how this is a problem for the Gnostics? They could not fathom a God who was involved in His creation, let alone a God who took on flesh and became part of the creation, taking on humanity. The second person of the Trinity, who is God, the Lord Jesus, took on human flesh. And so now you see, while John writes these words, you see why the Gnostics rejected Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. And so this is why John focuses on the humanity and the divinity of Christ in the introduction of his letter. And there is nothing more true and more needed in our day but a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And I'll say that again. There is nothing more true and more needed in our day other than a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Our culture, our world, loves the idea of Jesus, don't they? Until they're actually confronted with His divinity. They love the idea of Jesus until it means they must submit themselves unto His authority and His rule. You know what people say? Oh, I love Jesus. He was such a good moral teacher. He was a great prophet. But He wasn't really God. Most in our day don't have a problem with matter as the Gnostics did. They don't have a problem with that which is physical. Our culture worships ourselves. Our humanity, our physical nature, we love it. So for our culture, nothing can be better than being a human. The pinnacle of creation is humanity. But what our culture detests is when the Bible says that man has a fundamental problem, his sin. How offensive is the idea of sin to the modern man? And so many in our modern day deny the divinity of Christ because they know if He is really God, then they are in rebellion against Him. And they must submit their lives to Him or face the consequences. Even in John's church, John had to write to address this very issue. And I want to say it again, because it's so important. There is nothing more true and more needed in our day than a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is in His humanity and in His divinity. They cannot be separated. Do you really understand who the Lord Jesus is? Have you thought about it? After stating that Christ, the Logos, is that which was from the beginning, showing that He is divine, John continues now, if you want to flip back there with me. He continues speaking about this Word of Life, our subject, our object of our faith. In the second part of verse 1, he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And so here the Word of Life is presented as something with which our senses can perceive. You see, the pastor John is doing this because there were many who were on board with the idea of Jesus being God. The Gnostics didn't have the problem with that, but they refused to believe that God would become a man. So John speaks about physical attributes, things that our senses can perceive. We have heard. we have seen. We have looked upon and we have touched with our very hands the Word of life. From 1 John 1:14, I'll read it for you. Remember the words elsewhere when John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is a real man in the flesh, and He is also the eternal Son of God who has existed from the beginning. To deny either one of these is to deny a core tenet of the Christian faith. What it means to be a Christian is confessing this truth that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. The Apostle John uses this language to communicate the truths about Jesus in these two regards. Now, I want to read a section from our Confession of Faith to help us in this. And it's a little bit long, so I ask of your patience. But it's very important because it's a very precise statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope it'll make sense to you after I've read it of why I've chosen to put it in here. But from chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith, it says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the whole world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." This is what we read in Galatians 4. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We all know this story. The Holy Spirit coming down upon her. And the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. Everything in the Scriptures pointed to the fact that Christ was going to come being born of a woman. Later, the confession says so that two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so we'll see the importance here. And what I want to highlight is the importance of Christ is fully man and Christ is fully God. Now, why did I read all of that confession, you may ask? It's a good question, because it's long, right? But this statement, this confession about Christ is so important. It is precise, and it helps us to think correctly of what the Scriptures teach concerning Christ. And you know something? The Gnostics would not have been able to say, "I agree wholeheartedly with that statement." And so it protects the church to have these kinds of statements. Now, we're not called to understand every detail and every meaning of every word, but we know the teachings of Scripture highlight this for us. And so further, John writes here to show that the apostles were eyewitnesses to this miracle of Christ coming into the world, which no man can fully fathom. How can it be? How can it be that God takes on human flesh? How can it be? Have you ever stopped and thought about it? How can it be that a man is God? And in our tiny, finite minds, we really don't understand how this happens. It's a great mystery to us. And so what do? We receive it by faith. We receive it as the Word of God, knowing that we are humans and limited in our understanding. There is only one who knows all things. And so we receive it by faith because we believe that which is written about Christ, about the Word of life. And so here we have a very important decision to make. A very important lesson is present for us here at this point. A question that every person must be asked and they must answer. Will we believe the Scriptures in what God has said, or will we believe the voices of this world? Will we question saying, "Did God really say?" Or will we deem ourselves most wise in determining what is true? Will you receive those things that you may not understand fully because God's Word has said it? Or will you cast it aside because you think you know better in your own human power, reasoning, and wisdom? Will you submit yourself entirely to the Word of God by faith, even in the things that you don't understand? This is what we're called to do here. And it's difficult. It's very hard to do these things when we don't understand. If you're like me, you want to understand. You want to understand every detail. Well, how does this work that Christ took on human flesh, but He's still God, but He's fully man? I don't know. But these men, these apostles, they heard, they saw, they looked upon, and even touched with their own hands, the text says, the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reached out as Jesus caught him by the hand upon the water just as he was sinking down below. John, the beloved disciple, touched the Lord of glory as he laid his head upon his shoulder the night before he was crucified. And even Thomas did the same after the Lord's resurrection by reaching out and touching the holes in his hands and the wounds in his side. Lord God, I believe. Jesus was not a ghost nor a spirit, but He who was from the beginning has bones and flesh, true God and true man, one person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to behold such a marvelous and wonderful truth as this, we must receive it by faith. And we must fall on our knees and worship our great and holy God. No, we do not understand it fully, but we understand it with minds of faith. So pray for that this morning. Pray the Lord would give you a mind of faith. But what do we do? We can't reach out and touch Him. We can't look out and see Him with our eyes. We cannot lay our heads upon His shoulder. We say, don't we? Well, it would be much easier if Jesus were here and we could see Him, we could touch Him, we could feel Him and hear Him. Right? We say that. And I think 2 Peter 1 really helps us out at this point. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. You're going to look there again. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16. This passage greatly helps us here. The text says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him and on the holy mountain." Now pay attention here. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And here is a great lesson that we must learn. We must have a clear understanding, a clear knowledge of who it is that we worship. We must know who it is that we worship. We can't worship someone we don't know. We must understand, according to these Scriptures, who Jesus is and what He has asked of us in His Word. We don't follow our feelings or emotions, but we follow the truth of the Word of God. We follow what we know. We follow what is before us. And so we can't reach out and touch the Lord Jesus with our hands, but we do have the ability to reach out and lay our hands upon the Word of God, to touch, to hear, to see the very words of God before us, the Holy Scriptures. And the text says we have this prophetic word, which is more fully confirmed. That is to say, as wonderful as it was for these apostles to hear the voice of God Almighty booming from the heavens upon that mountain, the Word of God is something much more certain and reliable and sure than a voice or an experience. And in the Lord's providence, He doesn't audibly speak to us, but He speaks to us through His holy Word. He has spoken and He still speaks. And we are certain of this. We know this is the Word of God. So again, we must ask ourselves a very important question. Are we laying our eyes upon the Word of God? Are we reaching out and touching the pages of Scripture? Are we hearing the voice of our Savior from the Holy Bible? Without knowledge of the Scriptures, we will not know our Savior. And so as we've seen His divinity and His humanity, who our Savior is, let us now return to 1 John, to the final part of verse 1. And there we will examine the last part of this verse, which says simply, concerning the Word of Life. After this introduction about Christ, who He is, it could be said that John's meaning here is to give us the subject of not just this book, but the entirety of our faith. The Word of Life, as John terms it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became incarnate and dwelt among His people. This is what the apostles proclaim. This is the message that what we listen to. This is the object of our faith, the Word of Life. The Word of Life here is not just the gospel message, because John describes receiving the Word of Life with their hands and with their eyes. But here, Word of Life is Christ. It is the person of Jesus, the object of our faith. As one commentator states, these eyewitnesses heard, they saw, and touched the Word of Life. The eternal Son of God, Jesus the Christ, had come in the flesh. The Word of Life is who we must put our eyes upon in faith. The eternal Son of God, who has existed since the beginning, the one through whom all things were made. The Son of God, who is with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, covenanting together to redeem a people for Himself. In this covenant, Jesus would become a man. He would become one of us. He would dwell among us, and He would perfectly obey every precept of God. He would go to the cross, dying in our place, substituting Himself in the place of His people, atoning for their sin. Think about that. The Lord of glory coming down to earth to dwell with His people. In His obedience, He accomplished the salvation. He reconciled His people back to God. They became sons of God. And He was then resurrected. He was given a people for His own possession. And now He lives ever interceding on their behalf at the right hand of the Father. Without this, there is no salvation. There is no hope for any of us. This is why Christ is our only hope. This is why He had to become a man to take on human flesh. There is nothing more true and more needed in our day than a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So now you may be asking, okay, well, why does all of this matter? Right? What does this mean for me? What value does having all this knowledge about who Christ is and His humanity and divinity mean for my personal life? First, I want to say right thinking about Christ always leads to right practice. As one commentator states, right thinking about Jesus Christ is the fulcrum on which right theology is balanced. And so, if we do not have right thinking about Christ, we do not have right theology about Christ. And if we do not have right theology about Christ, we will never have right practice in our lives. You must think correctly about Jesus Christ. You must know who it is that you worship. Let your thinking be informed always by a prayerful study of His holy word. Don't fall prey to your emotions. We know, John says, and we know that we are of God. But don't stop there. Take that knowledge and put it into practice. Take what you lay your eyes upon each and every day and ask for the help of the Spirit to put those things into practice. And beloved, you need a childlike faith. We all need a childlike faith. A faith that doesn't understand every detail, but a faith that trusts our Father in simplicity. Lord, I may not understand why You've said this or why You've done this, but I trust You because You're my Father and I know You'll do good to me. And it's okay if you don't understand every single thing there is to know. I don't. Nor will ever get to that point. But don't let that distract you. Don't let that be your excuse. Well, I don't know this. therefore I'm not going to put it into practice into my life. No, that's wrong thinking. It's okay that I don't understand everything, but those things that I do understand, Lord, I want to obey You. And I want to know You. Live each day by faith, with eyes set upon the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so something else that you need to know, in order to be considered a Christian, you must take Christ, His person, both God and man, and all of His demands, all the things that He asks of us. You cannot pick and choose the things that you like and put aside the things that you don't like. This is what our culture does, don't they? It's not like a buffet where you go through the line picking and choosing. I want this and this. I don't want this. I don't want that. If you do not take the totality of Christianity, the totality of the teachings of the Scriptures, as Christ is God, Jesus is man, Jesus Christ is God-man, and you must then submit yourself under the authority. If you do not do that, then you're not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you pick and choose and don't completely submit yourself under the Lordship of Christ. And if you're unsure, the most obvious test is to examine the fruit in your own life. Is there genuine biblical fruit present in your life? A Christian is someone who takes all that the Scriptures teach and submits themselves under the Lord in faith. Notice I didn't say that the Christian understands every single thing written in the Holy Scriptures. But all those things that he or she does understand, he receives them and implements them in his life by faith. The entirety of the Scriptures. Not picking and choosing. And so I want to be so clear at this point. There are so many things that we don't understand. But to be a Christian, it's not that you have to understand everything. Only God is omniscient. Only God understands all things. And so don't beat yourself down if there's something you don't understand. Don't compare yourself with another brother. Say, I wish I knew what he knew. Live your life by faith, trusting in the Lord. Get to know your Savior. Growing in the knowledge, bearing much fruit. As I have said, and I think it's worth repeating, to be a Christian, you must submit yourself under the teachings found in the Scriptures, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Christ, and living your life dedicated to obedience to God. So can you say, with a good conscience, that you are a Christian? Can you say that? I pray that you can. Or are you just merely a professing Christian who goes to the buffet, picking and choosing what you want and rejecting those things that you do not like? Examine yourselves. One of the most dangerous things that the Gnostics did was that they would use biblical terminology. They would use the terms found in the Bible, but then they would change the meaning of these terms. They would use the same words, but they would mean something completely different. And this very same danger is present in our own day. We must be very discerning. We must know our Savior to be able to discern these things. The culture is hijacking biblical language from us. And so many professing Christians are falling prey to deceptive philosophies of Satan in this world. And it is because they are not testing the spirits. They're not walking with their Savior. They're not seeking to understand and lay their eyes upon the Word of God. Let me give you the example, one, that may help you. The example of justice. This is a popular word in our day. And especially in the social justice movement. We all want justice. That is certain. Because God commands it and we must be for it. But what our culture is doing is taking and twisting and contorting this word justice. They're using this word but have completely changed its meaning now. All of a sudden, justice for our culture is anarchy. It's chaos. It's destruction. It's ripping down the power structures. You cannot have true justice without God's justice. Justice is objective. It's something outside of ourselves. Something we can point to. And justice only comes from God and from His moral law. But these people want nothing to do with God. Beloved, we must be discerning in our days. We must not just jump on board with those who use biblical language, those who use terms that we're familiar with. We must ask them, what do you mean by that word that you're using? We must ask them to define these very words. We must seek to understand what they are offering as a solution, because Satan is deceptive. He's smart. He's tactful. And he seeks to destroy. And so we all agree, looking out into a world, that something is terribly wrong, don't we? I don't think anybody in this room would disagree with that. So we agree with our culture that something is wrong out there. But we disagree on the solution. And so what I want to put before you, and I think what John puts before us today, is that the only solution to all of our problems is the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent of your sin, sins that are definable by the Holy Scriptures, not lawlessness, not rioting, not defunding the police, not reparations, not repenting of the color of your skin. But Christ is the only answer for our problems of today. And in Him only will true justice be found. We must learn this lesson. We must be discerning. And we must know clearly the Lord Jesus Christ as He is presented to us in the Scriptures. Not making a Jesus out of our own imagination. So dear brother or sister, put your eyes upon Christ. Put your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. He is the object of your faith. Look to Him. Move your eyes away from the things of this world. And if all that you're looking at is society, the news or our world, and the problems of it, it's most certain that you'll become depressed and discouraged. You will lose hope. But don't lose hope. Don't be discouraged. Look to Christ and have true, unending, eternal hope. A hope not of this world. Us as men, you husbands, you fathers out here, open up the Word of life to your families. Teach your families about this Jesus, the object of our faith. Help your families to get to know Him. Instruct them in the ways of Scripture. Pray with your families. Have devotions with them. Sing with them. Protect your families. You must be discerning for them and help them to not be held captive by the things of this world. And you ladies, you mothers, you women, teach these wonderful things and truths to your children. Impart with them who Jesus is. Teach them to come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Help them to understand how they are to interpret their world. And all of us, we're called together as a congregation to pursue right practice after having this right knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. We are called together as one body to pursue holiness. A right understanding of Christ and the Scriptures always leads to right practice. We are to be holy, for God is holy. The Holy Spirit is given to us as such a wonderful gift to help us in our sanctification. So pursue holiness, bear much fruit, and grow and increase in the knowledge of God. Don't get pulled down by the things of this world. I want to say it again. Don't live as if this world is your only hope, because you'll be disappointed. You'll be depressed. But you must remember that you have an eternal inheritance found only in Christ. That is your hope. So when you're tempted to dismay, to be sad, to be anxious, remember, my hope is in heaven, in this Word of life. And in Him I will trust. And He will do good to me all of my days. This I know. Put your eyes upon Christ. Pray for His coming. Live by faith until our faith becomes sight. And as we journey through 1 John together, let us keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of life, the object of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to You this morning in just need of such great help. Encourage our souls, Lord, as we are cast down. We're prone to despair and to dismay. Lord, lift up our countenance. Help us to hope in God, who is our salvation. Lord, we pray that as we begin this journey through 1 John, that we would remember the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, and that everything else that comes after this is concerning this Word of Life. So Lord, I pray that You would help us, even in these difficult times when there is a lot of understanding and doctrine to be taught and had from these verses. But You would help us not just to fill our heads with knowledge, but to fill our lives with correct practice. And so, Lord, help us this day. Lord, help our church. Help our pastor. Help our members. Help true, genuine fellowship and communion to thrive and exist together, that is bounded and together in the love and the bonds of Christ. Father, show us much grace and mercy. And Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the ability to lay Your hands upon this Word of Life, the Holy Scriptures, to hear and to see what You have written to us, and knowing that You speak to us if we would only come to You and listen. Thank You, O Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.